Okay, we are back in the book of Exodus, and we'll be in chapter 32 starting out today. And as you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessings on our services, and then we'll jump right into this. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for this time and this opportunity to be in church today. I just pray that you'd meet with us here. I pray, Lord, that you guide and direct my thoughts and my words, Lord, as I teach from your word, Lord. I just pray, ask you that you would be with each person here, that they would get from the service exactly that which they need, Lord, that it would draw them closer to you, Lord, that they would see you high and lifted up, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do for us. I ask you, help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness unto the community about us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter number 32, and over the past couple weeks, we have covered a lot of ground. We looked into the tabernacle and God's instructions for making the tabernacle. We looked into the materials that went into it. We looked into the way that it was to be built, the furniture, the all of that stuff that went into making the tabernacle. We saw some of the symbolism in it and how all of it pictured Christ and pointed to Christ, and how this was honestly just one big object lesson for the people of Israel. It was an object lesson in that it was showing them about God, about their relationship with God, and about the means to get right with God. And so they were finding out that there needed to be bloodshed, there needed to be sacrificial system. There had to be a coming to God on his terms, not on their own. And so God was making a way for him to dwell amongst men, for men to have access to him, for men to be able to have that right relationship with him. And as I said, it was all pointing to Christ and the sacrifice that he would become and the fact that God was going to make a way to reconcile the world to himself. We looked last week at the priesthood, and in the priesthood we find that God gave man representatives between him and mankind, the priest. There needed to be someone that would go between them and God. They needed to be a mediator, so to speak, between God and man. And so he gave them the priesthood, he gave them the sacrificial system, he gave them all the garments. We looked at that last week, the garments that the priests were to wear, what they symbolized, what was going on with that. And so we covered all of that in 2 weeks, and I told you last week that we should be kind of bringing everything together this week. We've got one last thing in the book of Exodus that I want to look at, and that's what we'll be doing today. And then we're going to be moving on past the book of Exodus. So we covered 15 or 16 chapters in 3 weeks. That's a new record, right? And so anyway, being chapter number 32 is where we're beginning. And this is where Israel has their first run-in with the law. This is where Israel is going to be breaking the law through the golden calf. Good morning. And so just a reminder where we're at in all this, Moses has been up on the mountain. He's been up there with God. He's been receiving the law. He's been receiving the commandments, the patterns for the tabernacle, the patterns for the priesthood. And he's been fellowshipping with God for a good while. And before he went up on the mountain, he told the people of Israel, if you have any issues while I'm going, come to either Moses, or excuse me, not Moses, either to Aaron or to Hur. And we looked at Hur a couple weeks ago. And so come to one of those two for any of the problems that might arise. And so whenever we come to Exodus chapter number 32, Moses has been gone for a while. And since he's been gone for a while, the people are getting impatient. There is an air of uncertainty about the camp. They're saying, what happened to Moses? He's been gone for so long, he didn't even take provision. He must be dead. Okay, I think that's the conclusion that they were coming to. And so they said, we need to move on. We need to find another way. We need to find another leader. We need to go about this the way that we think best. And so this is what happens in Exodus chapter 32. So if you found your place there, we'll go ahead and read. Honestly, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but you probably wouldn't like for me to. So we'll read part of the chapter, and then I'll summarize the rest. Does that work? Okay. So Exodus chapter 32, and we'll begin in verse number 1, and it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, this isn't right. We need to do something different. No, that's not what he says, is it? And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people. I think it's interesting there. He says, thy people. They're no longer my people. They're thy people. Right? For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from this, I fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So we'll end right there, but just to kind of summarize what goes on from that point onward, we find that Moses comes down off the mountain. He gathers up Joshua as he comes. Joshua actually says, I hear the sound of battle. And Moses says, no, this isn't the sound of battle that you're hearing. It's the sound of people singing and dancing. And so they come off the mountain, and Moses lays eyes on the people. They are singing and dancing around a golden calf. They are offering up sacrifices to it. And they're actually naked, we find out later on. And so they're going about doing all of this worshiping of this idol as Moses comes off. And Moses is carrying the tables of stone that God had engraven with his own finger upon the stone and put his laws and commands on it. And Moses casts them down and breaks them symbolically because they have already broken God's laws, his commands. And we find out in the New Testament that it tells us that he who breaks one of God's commands is guilty of it all, right? And so symbolically, they had broken all of God's commands. They had broken God's law before they'd even gotten started. It's a good thing that God engraved it with his finger in the stone, because had it been written with pen and ink, the ink wouldn't have even been dried. And they were already breaking it. And so he comes down amongst them, and he comes down amongst them, and he calls them to task, so to speak. He says, what have you done? And whenever he confronts Aaron about it, says, what have you done to this people that you have caused them to worship idols? And he says, it's not my fault. He says, they came to me, they asked me to do this. And so what was I to do? I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. And I thought that's kind of funny. In verse number 24, I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And then I cast it into the fire and there came out this calf. It was like magic. And that's just humorous to me to read, because he puts it off as if it was nothing. Yeah, I just threw the gold in. Hey, this calf walked out. No, that's not what happened. He took the engraving tool. He did all those things. He fashioned it. He did it on purpose. And so anyway, verse 25, we see that they're naked. And anyway, Moses says there, as he stands by the camp, he says, who's on the Lord's side? Many of the Levites come to him. And he says, grab your weapon and go out and kill every man his, what does it say here? He says, Put every man his sword by his side, and go out from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And it says that they did that, and that day there was 3,000 men that fell. And so Moses comes to God, down about verse number 30, and he comes to God and he intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel. And if you will not forgive them, then blot me out of your book. If you won't forgive them, then let me die as well. And so as a leader, Moses is willing to die for his people. And so God says, no, I'm not going to kill you. Whoever sins is going to die for their own sin. And he tells Moses to go out and lead the people from then on, and that he isn't going to go with them anymore, that he's going to send an angel, he's going to send a messenger to go before them, but that God's presence won't be with them anymore. And so they pitch a tent outside of the camp, we find in chapter 33, and they pitch the tent outside the camp, and Moses goes into God and meets with him in that tent, talks with him, and whenever God says, I'm no longer going to go with the people, we find down in verse number 15 of chapter 33 that Moses tells God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He says, I don't want to go unless you're with us. And so God relents and he says, okay, my presence will go with you. And then we find that Moses asks God to show him his glory. And they go up on the mountain. God shows Moses his glory. He gives him another copy of the Ten Commandments, graven on stone once again. And he gives him a new commission to lead the people of Israel to the promised land, and renews his promise with them that he is going to drive out the enemy and that he's going to cause them to possess the land. So we kind of come full circle in this time. We find that Moses is on the mountain, and we end up with Moses on the mountain again. And so in between all that, the people sin. They are at risk of being cast away, of being destroyed. There is one who intercedes on their behalf, and because of his intercession, God forgives them, and he renews his promise to them, continues leading them on, and Moses actually gets a even stronger, even greater view of who God is through this entire process. So I want to come back to the beginning of this in chapter 32, and I want to just bring out several different points that jumped out to me just reading over this. The first thing I want to see is the importance of leadership, because as we look at this here, this all happened while the leader was gone, right? Moses left for a time, and he was just gone for, I believe it was 40 days at the max, and he was gone for just over a month, and during that time, they thoroughly corrupted themselves. They completely abandoned God in a month's time. That's pretty insane, isn't it? But even with that, we find that is a continuing trend throughout the Old Testament, because as long as there was godly leadership, the children of Israel continued to seek God. And as soon as the leadership was ungodly, the children of Israel abandoned God, right? They kept that up. And so we've got to see from all of this that leadership is extremely important. And it's extremely important because we, by nature, seek after someone to lead us. It doesn't matter how fiercely independent we think that we are still looking for someone to lead or to guide. And so people are constantly thinking that that they want to be their own boss, that they want to be their own leader, that they don't want anyone to tell them what to do. But yet, even in this passage, we find that the first thing, whenever Moses is gone, they said, we need someone to lead us. Y'all see that there? And so we even see here in this verse, they were thinking that this golden calf was going to lead them. That's kind of weird, right? But they were looking for leadership. And so whenever we think about leadership, first of all, I want to say that we need to be mindful that we do lead. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, there are people who will follow you. Whether you're parents, even if you're children, there are people that are going to be looking to you, looking at your example, and we need to realize there are people who are going to follow us. And so we need to be mindful how we lead. If we look at Aaron here, Aaron was one that was put in charge. He was put in a position of leadership, and all of Israel looked to him, and Aaron blew it. Can we all agree there? Aaron blew it, right? They came to him. He didn't lead. He followed, didn't he? They chose a leader, so to speak. They chose a leader that was going to do exactly what they wanted to do. And oftentimes, as we're looking for leaders, as we're trying to pick out leaders in our lives, a lot of times we are looking for someone who is going to lead us the direction we want to go. Someone who's just going to basically rubber stamp our dreams and our hopes. Someone who's just going to approve of what we want to be. So ultimately, we're the God of our own lives. We're the ones that's leading. But we're choosing someone else that kind of helps us along that way, right? And so with the people of Israel here, we find that there's going to be times that we're leaders. There's going to be opportunities to lead. And we need to be careful how we lead. And I believe that God holds us accountable for how we lead those who are coming behind us. The second thing that we need to be mindful of is not just that we lead, but be mindful how we lead. And I've already got into that a little bit. But Aaron here had the opportunity, if he would have led, if he would have been a leader to his people, whenever they come and said, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know if he's even coming back. We need gods to lead us from this point. So up, make us gods. That would have been the opportune time for Aaron to truly lead and say, whoa, wait a minute. We don't need to go in this direction. This isn't something that we need to do. We need to wait for either Moses to come back off the mountain or for God to come and lead us in a different direction. Let us not follow our hearts, so to speak. Let us not follow our own vain imaginations, but instead let's wait for someone or wait for God to send someone to lead us, right? And so instead of that, he just followed right in lockstep with what they wanted him to do. And they ran headlong into idolatry and sinfulness, right? Breaking the very covenant that they just agreed to multiple times, breaking it like that. And so we need to be mindful how we lead. And we definitely need to be mindful of who we follow. Because our heart does crave someone to be in that position of leadership. And this gets back to what I was saying just a moment ago. In how we choose who leads us. We often do it unwisely, and we pick the person who is going in the direction that we think we want to go in. We're looking for someone who's going to okay the hopes and the dreams that we have for ourselves rather than the one who is actually going to lead us in a good and godly direction, right? And so the children of Israel, they said, okay, we're going to come to Aaron because he's just gullible enough. He's just spineless enough, maybe I could say, that he will bend with our whims. He will go the direction that we want him to. And so we will put him out there because he's going the way we want him to go. And so we need to be careful who we follow, that we don't follow someone who is going to lead us in the wrong direction. We need to be careful that we don't follow someone who isn't going to challenge us when we go the wrong direction. And so anyway, we are by nature followers. We need to make sure that we are mindful of these things as we deal with leadership. As we compare the two of these, Moses and Aaron, Moses was a good leader. He was an excellent leader, and as a matter of fact, he messed up a time or two. He did strike the rock whenever he was supposed to speak to it. But who could fault him, right? Could you imagine putting up with the nation of Israel for 40 years? Wandering through the desert, all their murmuring, their complaining, their questioning, their backbiting. That'd be a heavy responsibility, wouldn't it? But yet, whenever we find here that the children of Israel have messed up royally, rather than coming to them and saying, they're a bunch of screw-ups, let's just forget about them, God actually comes to Moses and says, I'm going to wipe them out. We see there in verse number 10, he says, I'm going to consume them, and I will make of thee, of Moses, a great nation. Right? Look what an opportunity that would have been. He says, forget about all them. Rather than being the children of Abraham, they're going to be the children of Moses. And a bad leader would have looked at that and seen an opportunity and said, hey, I'm going to be the father of a great nation. I'm going to inherit these promises. I'm going to just be elevated into a greater place of importance and prominence. But Moses argues with God. You notice that? That sounds weird to even say, right? Arguing with God, we do that regularly. But he does it in a good way. And so he tells God, rather than him being elevated to this place of this position of, I don't know what you would consider this position of headship over the house of Israel. He says, no, God, I don't want that. And he says, he brings out here in verses 11 through 14, he says, if you do this thing, then what about your testimony with all of the lost people, all of the children of Israel, of Egypt, all of the heathen lands that surround us here? They're going to say that the God that brought Israel out of Egypt did it just to harm them, or he harmed them because he wasn't able, he wasn't strong enough, he wasn't powerful enough to actually bring them into the land that he promised them, so he killed them in the wilderness. And so what about the testimony? What about your reputation? What about the promises you made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel? What about all of these things that you have already said, God, you can't go back on this, because then you would break your word, then you would break your promises, then you would lose your testimony before the people. Then it would undo all of the things you've already done. What about all that you've already done, God? And it says that God repented, or God changed his mind. He changed his direction that he was going whenever Moses came to him in this way. This was an extremely bold thing for Moses to do, but Moses was leading his people. He was caring for his people. He loved his people. And he says, God, don't destroy them. And then he puts his orders the case before God. And you notice in all this, by the way, that Moses doesn't say anything because of the sake of the Israelites. He doesn't say, but the Hebrews are good people, but they just messed up a little bit, but God, you really love them. He based it upon God's glory and God's goodness, right? And so he came before God and he appealed to him to spare the people of Israel, even though he knew that they didn't deserve mercy. And so he came to God not on the basis of what they deserved, but on the basis of God's glory. And God listened to him. You see what a difference there is between Aaron and Moses? The people came to Aaron and said, up, make us gods. And he said, okay, right away. God came to Moses and says, I'm going to destroy them, and you know they deserve it. And he says, whoa, wait a minute. Aaron wouldn't even argue with the children of Israel whenever they were heading headlong into sin. But Moses would argue with God to spare his people. He would go and intercede on their behalf to prevent their entire destruction. See the amazing difference between the two of them? Leadership's important. And so we see in this that Aaron is a good, bad example, and Moses is a good, good example. And they're brothers, interestingly enough. And so we see the two of them kind of opposed to one another, but we find that there is an excellent example of leadership, and he exemplifies this idea of being careful that you're always mindful that you're leading. Moses didn't take his responsibility lightly. He was careful about how he led, and the people of Israel needed to be mindful of who they were following, but they weren't. But Moses, he was mindful of who he was following. He was following God. Does all that make sense?
Yes.
Now, the next thing that I want to bring out from this passage that we find here is that the children of Israel, whenever they made this god, when they made this golden calf, this idol, do you notice that they weren't trying to make a new god? Did y'all ever notice that? See, in my mind for a long time, this is how it played out. And you may have gotten it right all along, but not me, okay? But I looked at it and it was like the children of Israel just decided to make an idol. And I separated between the golden calf and God. Okay? And so they're like, okay, let's make us a new god. But what the children of Israel were doing, they were making a physical representation of the God they had been following all along. And so whenever they made this God, this golden calf, they said, this is the God that we've been following. This is the God that led us out of Egypt. This is the God that caused all of these plagues and everything to happen in Egypt. This is the God that parted the Red Sea. This is the God that provided the manna. This is the God that spoke to us and made us so fearful that we said, Moses, you be our representative, that this calf represents the true and living God. And so in that, you can almost cut them a little bit of slack, because they were wanting a tangible, a visible representation of the God that they had been following, because God obviously cannot be seen. He's invisible, right? So they wanted a physical, tangible representation. Let me say this, people are still looking for a visible, tangible representation. Many so-called Christian denominations and religions still have their statues, their idols that they have, and they say, this is God. Be it a statue, or even if they make it a wafer and a cup of wine. They say, this is God. This is a not just a wafer and wine, not just a little baby in a manger, not just a portrait on the wall, but this is God. Because they want that visible representation, right? But here's what ended up happening. Why is it that they made a calf? Out of all things in the world to typify the God that had done all these things, out of all visible representations, why did they choose a calf? Any ideas? It's like the gods in Egypt. One of the main ones that they worshipped in Egypt was Apis. He was a bull. And so they were allowing the culture that they had been in to shape their view of God. That's a big thing. I don't think we can quite wrap our minds around this. They allowed culture to shape their view of God. And so it caused them to make a golden calf, because the gods in Egypt were physical, tangible, visible representations. And they were like the things that we can see and feel and touch, like the things that we've experienced. They are frogs, they are bugs, they are cows, they are... That's what the gods of Egypt were. And so whenever they were trying to figure out the God that they were serving, what is he like? What does he look like? What is a way that we can make something that represents God? They looked back to Egypt and they made a calf. Well, where is that important for us today? We may not be making a calf, but it is extremely easy for us to view God through the lens of our culture, to view him through the lens of our society. Just as a very simple example, most of the pictures that you see of Jesus, what does he look like? A hippie. Long hair. White guy. Blue eyes. Y'all realize whenever Jesus was on this earth, he was a Jew, right? So what has happened? They've made an image of God based upon their culture. I don't know how much this carries over to other cultures. I don't know if there's an Asian Jesus and an African Jesus. Y'all ever see an African representation of Jesus?
Yeah, he's the same thing.
Still the white guy?
Yeah.
Okay. It's because the Europeans brought him over.
Yeah. And again, it depends on the...
Was it?
No one.
He would have been at least olive skin, yeah.
That's just imagination. Yeah.
Yeah, he would have been dark skin, dark eyes, dark hair.
Exactly.
Whenever he walked this earth, and it says that in the Bible that there was nothing that was extraordinary about him, that there was nothing that would have caused him to stand out from any other run-of-the-mill Jew of his day, right? And so this is just an example of how we have let culture and let our contemporary worldview shape our view of God and of Jesus. And now that's just an external, that's just a physical, a pictorial result. But what about in our perception of who he is and how he acts, of what he's like? Because our culture starts redefining who God is. We don't allow the Bible to be the final authority. We don't look at Scripture and say, okay, who does God say he is? We start allowing church tradition. We start allowing church culture. We start allowing media and movies and all these different representations shape what Jesus is, and we end up with golden calves, essentially. Yeah. And so we start allowing these things to shape our view of who Jesus is, of who God is. And you notice what happened to the nation of Israel when this happened. They traded an all-powerful, all-present, all-seeing, omnipotent, omniscient God for a golden statue. The all-powerful, invisible God for a completely non-powerful, visible God. And this is what has happened throughout modern Christianity, is that we have taken the God of heaven and earth, the God that created all things, the God that so loved the world that he came down and died for us to redeem us unto himself and to take us to heaven when we die, that will one day come and set up a kingdom and reign on this earth, then finally melt everything away with fervent heat and recreate it all for his honor and for his glory for all eternity. We have traded that God for one that basically fits in our pocket. We've traded that God for one that is so weak and so powerless, one that can't do anything, but one that we can relate to better, one that we can fit into our culture a little easier, one that we can explain and define a little better, one that makes more sense to us. And so we have traded the all-powerful God for a very weak representation of him, just a caricature of what he actually is. And that's what we have done. The same thing as what they did back then. And so we can ridicule them a little bit and say, oh, how stupid that is, that they would make God into a golden cow, right? But that is shaped by their culture. That's shaped by the things that they had seen and what they had experienced. And if we're not careful, we will fall into the same exact thing. We will recreate God. We will reshape him into our image. We'll reshape him into what we want him to be. And whenever we do that, he is no longer God. Because I think we would all agree that this golden calf that came out that they were worshiping, although they thought that it was God, it was not. God was not in a million miles of that thing. And so I think what we often do is we reshape a God, we end up with an idol, we claim that we are worshiping God, but the thing that we are worshiping is not God at all. And if you think about if this would have continued, if Moses wouldn't have come down and destroyed this golden calf, what he ends up doing, he grinds it into powder, he straws it upon the water, he causes the people of Israel to drink it up. Okay? It's pretty extreme, isn't it? There's some death that happened and different things there. But if he hadn't done this, the children of Israel would have marched onward, carrying this golden calf around, looking like every other idolatrous nation that surrounded them. They'd be no different, right? There would be no reason for their God to stand out to anyone else. It would have been just as weak and feeble and powerless as any of the other gods. And that's what's happened, is that so-called Christianity all around this world has adopted a false form of God that is no different, is not powerful, and is not able to save, not able to keep, not able to help in any way. And the world looks on and says, what have we need of what they have? Right? And that's what's happened, is that so much of Christendom has accepted a false God and the world rejects it. And I've brought this out to several people in the past, maybe in church even, but many people who reject God, they reject this false God. They reject this idol. They reject this cultural representation that man has constructed of who God is, and they haven't rejected the God of the Bible. They haven't rejected this God. They've rejected the God that men have made. If they see God for who he really is, for his power, for his strength, for his glory, for his beauty, they're not going to reject him, or at least not at such a great rate. And so we have to be careful whenever we make God into the world or society's image of him, because we exchange the real and the invisible God for a fake and powerless idol. And so the next thing that I want to look at in this passage is just the fact of how all of this came about. What was it that led the children of Israel to this place? There were two main ingredients I want to bring out. One of them was impatience. And the other one was uncertainty. Did y'all catch that? Look in verse number 1 of chapter 32. At the very, let's go ahead and read the whole verse. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, he took too long, right? So we see impatience. When they saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. There's the leadership, right? For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. That word what means we know not what's become of him. They said, we don't know what's going on. He's taking a long time, so we must act. Impatience and uncertainty. And there's a huge lesson to be learned here, because we as human beings are extremely impatient. And let me say this, I think that this generation, this age that we live in now, is probably more impatient than anyone that's ever been before us. And the reason I say that is because of technology and convenience. Everything that has happened has made things available in an instant. If you want proof of this, just do online shopping. I was doing a little bit of shopping yesterday, and one thing that happened is if it couldn't get here soon enough, I didn't want it. It's like, if it can't be here this week, forget it. Too long.
Yeah.
Right? You think about, not too many years ago, think about mail order catalogs. Yeah, it might be 6 weeks, might be 6 months. Who knows? It'll eventually get here. And you'd order it, forget about it, and hey, it'd show up one day, right? And that's just a simple, simple illustration. But everything, we want it to be fast, quick, in a hurry. We are very impatient. And we try to do the same thing with God. We try to do the same thing with our decision-making processes. We try to put this impatience into so many different things. And guess what happens? Disaster. Right? Impatience will often or will usually lead to disaster. And so with this, the people of Israel, they said, Moses is taking too long. We don't want to wait for him. We don't want to wait for God. So we're going to do something now. And they did. And it had lasting consequences because they were impatient. People do a lot of stupid things out of impatience. And I'm not going to ask for examples, and I'm not going to give you any, because I've done my share too. But we do stupid things out of impatience, and we often are going to have regrets out of it. And so whenever we hurry into things, whenever we become impatient about things, we are going to make huge mistakes. We're going to miss God, and we're going to end up falling for, or we're going to end up seeking lesser gods when we're impatient. I will tell you this, God doesn't work on our schedule. He doesn't work on our timeline. And whenever we are looking for God's will, when we are wanting to do what he would have for us to do, do not allow impatience to throw you off track. I've said this many times before, God does not work on limited time offers. When you feel rushed, when you feel as if you have to do something now, that should be a red flag. Stop. Because it is the devil that will rush you. It is the flesh that will rush you. It is your own impatience that will rush you, not God. God does not rush you. God does not push you. God leads you. You can notice that in the scriptures that God always pictures himself as being the shepherd and we being the sheep. We are not cattle and he's not driving us. He is in front of us, leading us along at the pace that we can follow. Y'all realize that? He does not drive us, he leads us. And so when you feel rushed and when you feel pushed, it is not of God. Mark it down. Okay? And so the children of Israel, they were in a hurry. Moses is taking too long. Up, make us gods. And they messed up. The other thing was is uncertainty. And uncertainty also leads to many dumb decisions. We don't know what to do, but we're going to do something. That doesn't even sound smart to say it, does it? You ever been there? I don't have any clue what I should do, but I'm going to make a decision anyway. And so that uncertainty and that impatience goes hand in hand with one another. And next thing you know, you're making idols out there on the plains while Moses is up in the mountains, right? I've often wondered, and I know God knows the answer to this, but I've often wondered what would have been the results had this not happened. You ever go through the Bible with all the what ifs? You go back to Adam and Eve. What if Eve wouldn't have eaten of the tree? What if Cain wouldn't have killed Abel? What if more people would have got on the ark? What if Abraham would have refused to sacrifice Isaac? Right? See all the what ifs? What if the children of Israel wouldn't have made an idol? What if they would have sat camped out at the bottom of the mountain and waited for Moses to come down off the mountain, give them these laws and everything, and followed God? What if? And we're never going to know this, but God knows it, right? And there's a lot of what ifs in my life. I wonder, what if I wouldn't have made this decision or that decision? What if I wouldn't have gotten impatient? What if I wouldn't have made a wrong decision in a moment of uncertainty? What if I would have waited on God to guide and direct me? But we're never going to know those things, right? And so beware of uncertainty. Beware of impatience. They're going to lead us into dumb decisions. Another thing I want to bring out here, and I already hit on it lightly when we were looking at leadership, is this matter of intercession. Just imagine here that the children of Israel were getting ready to be wiped out. They don't know how close they were to annihilation, okay? God says, I'm going to consume them in an instant. And Moses says, wait a minute. And he intercedes on their behalf. You know what it means to intercede? Go to bat for them. Go and argue on their behalf. Be in their corner. Be their advocate. By the way, the Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, right? He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And he is going before God like Moses did. But I want to say that intercession is something that's still needed today. It is extremely powerful, but it's also neglected. We need people who will go to God on our behalf. We need people who are going to be praying to God on our behalf. We'll be seeking God on our behalf. And likewise, I believe it's wise for us to go and intercede on behalf of others. Our church family, our friends, our neighbors, and go to God and say, God, please direct their lives. Please get a hold of them. Please work in this way. And intercede on their behalf. And we see from Moses' example, God listens. It actually works. It does something. And so there's just a brief thought there on intercession. Another thing that we find here in this passage is that in this section here in chapter 32, between verses 11 and 14, God basically tells Moses, just let me alone to destroy them. And Moses begins this interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And if we just read this, take it at face value, and kind of interpret it through our own lens, or myself, if I interpret through my own lens, it's almost like God reacts in anger. He's hot-headed. And Moses talks him down. Y'all get that? You ever been in that circumstance? Someone's just ready to do something drastic, and you got to come to them and reason with them and talk them down. Cool them off a little bit, and then they finally come to their senses. And it's like, oh, okay, everything's fine now. Yeah, it keeps your rein down a little bit. And as we just take a casual glance at this, that's almost what it seems like. But that makes God to be hot-tempered, impatient, right? It takes him out of what we see in the rest of Scripture. It takes him out of character to look at him that way. Does it not? Is God hot-tempered? Is he quick to do things? Do you think that Moses was just so much smarter and wiser than God that he could come and reason with God and say, now God, you know this isn't good for you. You know that if you do this, it's going to cause these problems, God. Do you really want to do that? That's pretty weird, isn't it? To talk God down like that. But I believe what's actually happening here is God does everything for a reason. And all through this, God has been teaching people about himself. And what is the result of what God does here? It causes Moses to think. It causes him to consider. Y'all realize that? It causes him to understand who God is. And so I believe all along God knew exactly what he was going to do. I don't think that Moses ever changed God's mind here. God knew what he was going to do, but he was teaching Moses something big. He was teaching Moses something grand here, because whenever he threatened to wipe out Israel, Moses had to remember God's promises. He had to consider Israel's testimony for God, and he had to think about how far God had brought them. And Moses starts bringing this up. And Moses' focus is on God's name, on God's glory. Not on the children of Israel, not on Moses, not on any of these things. And I believe that God sometimes brings us into uncomfortable positions. He brings us into different challenges to cause us to consider him. And I believe that Moses is a good illustration here of taking the promises of God and holding him to it. It doesn't actually change God. It's not like we're pigeonholing God in some way. But whenever things are going on, we consider God's nature. We consider his character. We consider his power, his promises, all the things that he has done. And we can go to the Word of God and we can say, God, you promised here that you would do this. You promised here that you would do this. And God, I'm holding you to this. And we are accepting God for who he is. We're accepting his nature. We are concentrating on who he is. And it completely refocused Moses. You see what a work it actually did in Moses when this happened? It wasn't like Moses came out as a gladiator, champion the cause of the people, and God was just getting ready to wipe him out, and Moses came on the scene, the hero, and says, God, you can't do that because of these things, and ha, I caught you. I backed you into a corner, God. Now you got to listen to me. That's not what was going on here, was it? And so anyway, we find that instead of this, God put Moses in a position where Moses had to think, had to consider, had to recount the character of God. And I think, honestly, this is what happens when we get into uncomfortable positions. We start looking for answers. We start going to God and recounting his character, looking at his past deliverances. And I think we can go to him, and like I said a moment ago, we can start holding him to his promises. Now, as a bit of a disclaimer on all of this, we got to make sure they're promises for us and not somebody else. I've said this before, don't be reading other people's mail. But anyway, we can go to him and we can hold him to what he has told us. Morning. And so anyway, we see that Moses was challenged to make him consider, to understand, and to think about who God was and what God was like. And so anyway, the last things that I want to bring out here is that Moses refused to go forward without God. This is a huge lesson for us. Whenever God says, okay, the children of Israel has messed up too much, they've messed up for too long, I'm going to just wipe them out, I'm going to make you their new leader, I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses. Moses says, no, keep your promises. God says, okay, well, I'll go ahead, I'll forgive them, right? But I'm not going to walk with them. I'm not going to continue going with them in this way. And Moses says, I don't want to go forward without you. I don't want to go anywhere where you aren't. That's huge. Because for us today as Christians, we need God's presence. We need to be going where he's going. We need to refuse to go without him. Because it's so easy for us to start going our own way, for us to start following the direction of the world, for us to start doing our own thing. But if we get a glimpse of who God is, how great he is, how powerful he is, we'll come to the same position that Moses did, and we'll say, God, I don't want to go anywhere where you aren't. And so that's what he does here. And he begs God, he says, in verse number 15 of chapter 33, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Don't want to go without you. And then we see that he had met God on the mountain. He had seen God move so many times. And he never was satisfied with where he was with God. He's met God on the mountain. He has spoken with God there face to face. He had done all these different things. And then down in verse number 18 of chapter 33, he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I've gotten a taste of who you are and of what you're like, and I want more. There was a thirst and a hunger that God had put into Moses, and Moses wanted more and more of God. There was an appetite there for God, for the things of God. He wanted to see more. And I think we can relate to that as well. We need to get that hunger. We need to get that thirst. That not be satisfied with a little taste of God, with a little glimpse, with a little knowledge, but to actually continue to seek after him. And so anyway, we see in this passage here, lots of things happened around this instance with the golden calf. They really messed up royally, but they learned a lot of lessons, and there's lots that we can learn from them as well. We can also add to that they learned that sin brought forth death. That was a huge lesson for them. And that there had to be someone die as a result. And so God gave them, under the law, he gave them the sin offerings. But I'm glad that we don't have to either die or go forth and offer up sacrifices every time we mess up. But instead, Jesus Christ took upon himself all of our sins. He died in our place. Yes, we mess up oftentimes. Yes, we continue to sin. But those were paid for on the cross. And now God relates to us not through the law, but through his grace. And so I'm thankful for that. So these were all lessons that they learned. These are things that we can learn from it as well. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on this before we take a break? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break before we jump into preaching here in a minute. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word and the lessons that we've learned from it. And Lord, just pray, ask you, Lord, to help us to apply these to our lives, Lord, and to learn from them, to meditate on them, think on them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you with our time, our fellowship one with another. Thank you so much for all that you do and all you want to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.